lay things out. Things are going to be laid out in the future because God has chosen to redeem us. There is an order. There's a way of it unfolding. So this is unfolding because God has chosen to redeem us. Before any acts were done, before any of us were made, before the world was created, Ephesians 1 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some people don't understand that. They can't work it out, so they don't believe it. But it's true. We believe it. God is at the start of this. So the scope of redemption is what causes this eschatology, these end-time doctrines, because in eternity, the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose to save sinners. That's why we're talking about Jesus coming, when he comes, and all of that. But redemption is accomplished in time. The plan is from eternity. The carrying out of the plan is in time. That's why we have a progression of events in history. In time, God creates us and begins his plan to lead us to eternal life. When I started school, first grade, I didn't go to kindergarten. I didn't go to the four-year-old stuff. I didn't go to the three-year-old stuff, the two-year-old stuff, the one-year-old stuff, and the four-week-old stuff they do today. I started first grade, and first grade was numbered number one for a reason. And second grade was two for a reason, because it was marching to 12. One, two, three, four. Right down the line, the plan was, and we were told, you go 12 years to school. And then we're told that was not enough. You got to go four more years. And really, I was told after 4 years, I should go three more, which I declined. So school leads to a graduation. School is leading to an end. So what the Lord does is when he sees our fall, he has ordained it to glorify himself, and his redemption is necessary for us to get to the end. We're not going to get to graduation unless the Lord redeems us. God isn't the author of sin. He has chosen to use our fall to manifest his grace and mercy. And so since he's chosen that, there's a plan of redemption. And that plan is fulfilled in Christ from the start to the finish. Redemption then is carried out in time through people. In eternity, it was planned. In time, it's carried out and through people. There was Adam and Eve. What are you going to say to Adam and Eve when you see them? What in the world were you thinking? What will you say? They started and they fell. And then God got to a point in Genesis 12 where we see he chose Israel as the vehicle for redeeming the world. Between the Garden of Eden and the flood, sin exploded. God sent the flood, destroyed the world. From the flood to the Tower of Babel, sin exploded. So in chapter 12, in his plan of redemption, God chose Israel. God chose Abraham. And by the way, sin exploded after that too, in Israel. But this is the way the Lord is working his plan through people. He chose Israel. Israel, of course, we know, has two aspects. There's the nation of Israel, and there's the believing part of Israel. Some believe that the nation of Israel has passed. I don't believe that because of the prophecies we see in the Old Testament. But one thing is certain, not all of the nation of Israel are truly spiritual Israel, because most of Israel, even today, are unbelievers. The day will come, I believe the Bible foretells, that Israel will all be saved. But Israel as a nation was the vehicle through which the Lord would bring redemption. That is his plan through people in time. Believers are true Israel. Unbelievers were just the nation of Israel. They were just the physical seed. So when the Lord says my people, sometimes he means the physical seed. But when he's talking about his people who are believers, he's talking about the spiritual seed, the people who are believers in him. Some are saved and some are not. Of course, that's the way it is in all things. Some in the church, not the true church, but in the gathering of the church, some are not of us. 1 John 2:19 says if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. But since they weren't, they left. So this is Israel, and this is God's plan. So when God chose it to redeem, he chose Israel. He narrowed it down after the flood and destruction, after the Babel destruction. He focused it down to Abraham. And from Abraham all the way to Jesus, we have Israel as the prominent vehicle through which the Lord carries redemption to the world. So when we talk about God's plan, second point here, if you're following the outline, is that what God starts becomes what God finishes. We can start things and not finish. And you know a lot of people who've done that. You've done that. You see things sometimes that are started and not finished. But God's plan from Genesis to Revelation, his plan of redemption, is going to be finished. The Bible isn't just written to entertain us. It's written to show us from the start of creation to the end, where we are in eternity, the progress of God's redemptive plan. With Israel, to Jesus, to the church, and into eternity. So this happens in stages. If you go to a play, I don't know when I've been to a play last, there are acts in a play. There's the first act, second act, third act, generally. And in a play, you don't just get to the end and see what's going to happen. There has to be a building up, or you're not even interested in the end. You've got to be drawn into the story. So the same as works with redemption. There's a start, there is a progress, it happens in stages, and you come to an end. Some people, when they put a puzzle together, they have a certain way to do it. They start with every piece on the table, all the picture part pieces facing upward, and then you go at it. Generally, you'll pick out the end pieces, try to get all those done. Then you'll start looking at some of the pictures. And what they look alike, and you'll start separating those out. And before long, after a while, you finish it. I'm sure a lot of people have started puzzles they didn't finish, especially the 2,000-piece ones. But there's a plan, there's a program, there's stages in the process. Well, this is the way it is with redemption. The Bible is leading us from the beginning, when there's the fall, to the end, where there's eternal life and the judgment for those who do not know the Lord. And so the Lord guides us through stages, and the only stages that the Bible mentions are called covenants. And they're connected acts, like in a play, where one is built upon the other. If you've ever gone into a show, or turn a show on TV or a movie, and you're in the middle of it, you really don't know, for a while at least, what's going on, because you came in the middle. Well, the way the Lord leads us to a knowledge of redemption is through stages. And he does that through covenants. There's another way that has been proposed, it's popular today, called dispensations. I'm not going to talk about that right now because I don't want to get muddled up into that. But the Bible builds its system on covenants. God starts with a covenant to Adam and Eve. God continues that. There's covenants with Abraham. There's covenants with Noah, there's covenants with Noah before Abraham, there's covenant with Abraham, then covenant on down the line with Moses. All of those things are God's way of opening up through the stages, showing us what he's doing in redemption, because the end of the result is redemption. So we have a finishing point. Start becomes finish. Note how Revelation 20 reads. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There you have a devil that's bound and thrown into the abyss and not able to deceive the nations anymore. You see how different it is there, how things have changed so much from Revelation, where he's running wild. So this is the way redemptive history unfolds. And we get to that point where the end comes. There's no doubt, really. And this is something the church of the seven churches would have appreciated. There's no doubt that God's going to finish his work. He's going to absolutely come to an end of it. There's no doubt he's going to redeem his people. And so that's a perpetual comfort, which they definitely needed. The next thing is to become one. Now, I said that the first pair of things we have to understand is the connection between Israel and the church. Some say those two remain two. Israel and the church, Israel and the church. But the Bible teaches that the two become one. You want to be looking at Ephesians 2, verse 11. But Israel was a conduit. Israel was not an end in itself. Israel is the conduit, like a pipe that leads water to a place you want it to go. Israel was the means for the Messiah to come. And Israel foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. Interstate 26 is a conduit. You want to get from one place to the other? It's a conduit from one place to another, not every place. But Jesus is the conduit that comes. Israel is a conduit that leads to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the Savior. So all the families of the earth are blessed in Abraham, who is to be the father of many nations. So Israel was the one, and the church then, the Gentiles, became part of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to get to it myself. Ephesians 2. Verse 11. This is explicitly what the Bible teaches about Jew and Gentile. And I could have said Jews and Gentiles when I speak of Israel and the church, but the church involves both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 11, Ephesians 2, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That is, the Jews took pride in the fact that they were circumcised. They were separate. They were different. They were not pagans. They were God's chosen people. Well, Gentiles were the uncircumcision. They were, blasted by the Jews. But here's Paul is addressing the Gentiles. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the Gentile condition. Separated from Israel, separated from Christ, separated from the promises. But now look at this, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Near to the chosen people of God, the Jews. And to God. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. The Jews had all the regulations. The Jews had all the ceremony. The Jews had all the privileges. They had all the promises. They had the ordinances of God. The Gentiles had none of that. Jesus put an end to all the ordinances, all those things that Israel had for themselves, which were barriers between the two. Jesus broke all that down and made one people out of that. Look how many times it says that explicitly in this text. Verse 13 says we've been brought near. Verse 14 says he made both groups into one. I wonder what that means. He made both groups into one. Think about it real hard. What does it mean? It means he made both groups into one. It's plain as it can be. It says in verse 15, he made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In verse 16, it says he reconciled them both in one body to God through Christ by having put to death the enmity. He made two into one. Two become one. We're not talking about marriage here, but two become one. Two people, Jews and Gentiles, become one church. As I said, some believe that the Jews are separate. The church is separate. That God will finish, that God finished with the Jews at the first coming. God turned to the Gentiles, the church, and when he's done with that, he'll go back to Israel. I mean, it's a fanciful way of saying things, but it's just not something the Bible teaches that I can see. And I know I've heard it all my life, how it's supposed to be right. But he reconciles the two into one body through the cross. Now, I'm going to upset some of you maybe, but it's like this. You've got in our church two rabid fan bases, one for Clemson, one for South Carolina. Those two are not kindly toward one another. I know we are friendly toward each other because of the grace of God, but a lot of people who are Clemson fans do not like the South Carolina fans and vice versa. Suppose one day they were combined. They were made into one. All the hostility was ironed out. I know some of you are saying, yeah, right, that'll happen. This is what happened, and something greater than that, when Jesus made the church, the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles were brought together. And the dividing wall, the hostility, all the things that separated them was abolished. That is quite a feat. And so, the first thing of those two pairs of things, Israel and the church, the two bodies become one. In order to understand, I think, where we are, where we're going, we need to understand that. The Lord makes two into one. It'll become more clear later on when we apply it. The last thing I want to mention is that the old becomes new. From all of our lives, you pick up a Bible, it's got Old Testament and New Testament. The little Gideon Bibles we used to get in school, I guess you still get the same ones. They had the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs sometime. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament, those two things, that's the Bible. And we've always seen that. We've not always appreciated it. I just said Old Testament is older and New Testament is newer. But a testament is another word for a covenant. So the Old Covenant, one part of the Bible, the New Covenant, the other part of the Bible. Now, covenant is an agreement between two parties establishing the basis for a relationship. In a marriage, you make a covenant between two people. You're married, you got an agreement and how you're going to live and what you're going to do for one another. And that's how you have a relationship. You have that in business. You have that in a lot of things. Well, a covenant between God and man is something God enacts because he wants to save us. This gets back to what I said earlier about the fact that God has a plan of redemption. So when God chooses to redeem, there's a plan. And that plan is established by God. He makes a covenant and he says, I'm going to do something and you're going to do something. And so the old covenant was the first. Now, if you look at Hebrews 8, we'll get some verses in there. Hebrews 8, the whole book of Hebrews is very much about what we're talking about, moving from the old to the new. A covenant made by God first is the old or the first covenant. Look at Hebrews 8, 7. He's in the middle of an argument here or a conclusion. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So the first is the old, the second is the new. The first was not faultless. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. The first covenant, the old covenant, that summarized all the covenants that God made up until the new covenant. They were all new, the six of them. They were all before the new. They led to the new. The old covenant revealed fault in people. Notice how verse 8 reads in Hebrews 8. It says, finding fault with them. It's not that the covenant was wrong. It's not that the covenant was sinful. It was that the people were sinful. And the sinful people meant that if God was going to redeem, he could not do it by the old covenant, where, according to the law, they had to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. The purpose of the old was to reveal sin, not to get rid of it. But the new covenant fixed all that. Look at verse 8 again in Hebrews 8. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. See, they failed. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What the Lord says in the new covenant is in the old covenant, they could not achieve it by their failure. They could not keep the law. They could not be holy. They could not be righteous. But in order to save, God did it himself. That's grace. God has fulfilled the covenant. God has fulfilled the law. And he did this by the coming of Jesus Christ. And verse 13 says, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant is gone. We will never go back to the old covenant. If anyone ever tells you we're going back to the old covenant in some future time, that cannot ever, 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 ever be. It's gone. It's old. It's passing away. It's finished. It's toast. And God wants it to be that way because now we move on to the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 29. Again, this is a very plain teaching in Scripture. Where the blood of Jesus is mentioned in the blood of his covenant, verse 29 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The blood of the covenant is the new covenant. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 24. Jesus here is called to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I'm guessing that all of you have water that comes right straight to your house. It just, you turn the faucet, water's there. Magic. Didn't used to be that way. You had to go out and haul water. You go out to the river, haul water. You go out to the stream, to the well, pull it up, get the bucket, pour it in it, take it to the house. Why don't you do that now? Well, because we've moved on. The old carry the water in from outside and throw it in the tub and take about 5 or 6 or 8 trips to get enough water in there and then jump in, we're past that. We're past the old covenant. The old covenant led to Christ. The old covenant became the new covenant. Israel becomes the church. The old covenant becomes the new covenant. I believe, as I said before, Israel will be a saved nation in the church, and there will be a manifestation of Israel in coming days. Nobody says that I know of, it's got any sense at all, that God will bring Israel back as an unbelieving nation. That's not even considered. All Israel will be saved. There will be a manifestation. All that will work out. We'll talk about that more. But what I want you to get today is Israel leads to the church. Two become one. And the old covenant leads to the new covenant. The old becomes new. And so we are paying attention to the new covenant. So let's understand that. If we understand that, that will be a great advantage to us as we look at these other things. I sat in the car once, and this was before my senior year in college. Had my Volkswagen, 1972 or 3, square back sedan. Be worth something now. I had this question that came to me as I drove off that day before school started. I was at home. And the question was, why am I feeling an intense burning pain in my leg? And this happened quicker than I'm relaying it to you. Why am I feeling this burning pain in my leg? And what I'm really asking at that point is, what is the foundation of what's happening to me now? And I came to realize in as quick a time as I could that when I got into my car, I sat on a yellow jacket. So that was why I was feeling an intense burning pain in my leg. I crushed the poor thing, but he sure got back at me. And the foundation of my pain was the yellow jacket. Foundation in the Bible, in eschatology, in end times, in Revelation, in God's plan of redemption, breeds understanding. If we understand Israel and the church, if we understand the new and the old and new testament, we're going to understand much more about what we're about to see in Revelation 20. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful that you are the one who has chosen to save. Because of that, Lord, we have some questions we often are wondering about how things are transpiring. You've told us what you want us to know. But Lord, unless you have redeemed us, unless you had chosen to say, we would have no discussions of any of these. I pray, Lord, that we would have insight that you've given us and confidence and hope in these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last song is from Cindy's repertoire.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all the time in his. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. And all the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. My God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, He is here with me. I am not. All the power. The ancient of days.